The reminder, we do have a quarterly business meeting after the second session. Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in thankfulness for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die for our sins so that we can have redemption. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who you and the Son sent to be with the church and to indwell us individually. Father, we realize that we are a blessed group of people because you have so chosen us from eternity past to fulfill a purpose and plan for you. What a great God. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us that we are your children. Father, we realize that with such great honor comes an awesome responsibility to represent you to the dying world. We also realize how weak, how helpless, our inability to do so, apart from God the Holy Spirit, and apart from understanding your word. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word in root of being able to understand and to disseminate them to others so that your Son, Jesus Christ, will receive the glory due him. For this, Heavenly Father, we also pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds, provide the concentration that we need as we study through this thing. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we'll be dealing with the promise of the birth of Jesus. The promise of the birth of Jesus. Luke 1, beginning from verse 26 through 38. Luke, of course, having ended the narrative regarding the promise of the birth of John, which we have considered, and having shown that Elizabeth has indeed become pregnant, now proceed to describe the promise of the birth of Jesus. Now, the narrative regarding the promise of the birth of Jesus consists of three parts. The first part describes the appearance of an angel, Angel Gabriel, to Mary. Now, this, the details of which are provided us in verses 26 through 29. The second part is the announcement of the forthcoming birth of Jesus. Now, all facts connected with this announcement are given in verses 30 through 33. The third part consists of an explanation and an assurance of the virgin pregnancy of Mary. Now, the details, of course, then are described to us in verses 34 through 38. Now, in considering the narrative of this section, there are two observations from the narrative that should alert each and every one of us of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Now, a first observation is that the narrative of the promise of the birth of John begins with emphasis on the parents as to their devotion to the Lord before actually Luke said anything about the appearance of the angel Gabriel to say something to him. Well, this is a little bit different when we think about it in case of the birth of Jesus Christ. So the angel was described as appearing to Mary, as we'll see later on. But the point that I want to make is that the narrative concerning the promise of the birth of Jesus begins with the appearance of Angel Gabriel instead of introducing the parent, in this case, as we saw with John, where these two couple, if you recall, were held up as a model of all spiritual couples. You recall we spent some time examining what a spiritual couple looks like, quite unlike what we see today among so many Christians. Now, a second observation that we need to look at before we continue, is that the angel appeared to Mary and not to Joseph. Now, this in itself is quite significant because we would have expected the information to be given to Joseph, considering the authority structure among the Jews and God's design. One could argue that Joseph and Mary had a different kind of relationship with each other in comparison to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Nevertheless, the fact that the angel appeared to Mary immediately suggests that a child that is to be born by her will be quite unique in every respect. For you see, in the Old Testament, we had another situation where the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, to announce the birth of Samson, so to say. But even then, the husband was first introduced to us in a way similar to Zechariah before the wife was even mentioned. So the point is that the male figure is usually first introduced before the wife. Therefore, by introducing Mary first in this section, Luke has implied that the birth of Jesus will be like no other birth in history, as he proceeds to demonstrate in the rest of the section. So with this observation now, we now proceed to examine in detail the first part of the narrative, where is the angel Gabriel appearing to Virgin Mary in verses 26 through 29. Beginning verse 26 in the NIV reads this way. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, verse 26 begins with a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV and in some other modern English versions. However, some of the modern English versions rendered the Greek particle as now, so that verse 26 begins with the word now in many translations. Now, the reality, though, is that the Greek particle used here is to be understood as a way of introducing a transition from one narrative to another. In this understanding, the Greek particle may be untranslated or translated now or even then. Now, regardless of how the Greek particle is handled in the English, it is important to emphasize that this Greek particle is used here to indicate that there is a transition into a new narrative. But also, there is a sense in which this verse shows that it has some link with the previous section because of the mention of the angel in both sections. It is true, as we have mentioned, that Luke has moved to a new topic, but he intends for us to recognize that there is a connection between this section and the previous. This connection is described in the phrase, "in the sixth month." In the sixth month. Now, if there were no connection of at least time, then it will be difficult to determine the reference point of this phrase, the sixth month, from what? See, that's why we say there's a connection. So because of the connection of this section with the previous, the sixth month here is to be understood as a reference to 6 months after the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, this is true because Elizabeth was also 6 months pregnant, as we will note later on when we get to verse 36. Now, furthermore, in the previous section, particularly verse 24, we noted that Elizabeth had been 5 months pregnant. And you recall that I made a great issue of this last week, that a lot of people get disappointed. I'm talking about ladies. They have the slightest sign that they're pregnant, they're broadcasting it. Not yet sure of what it's going to be. But that this woman, although we had our other reasons, that she hid herself for 5 months. Part of which, of course, is to be actually sure. She didn't want to make a fool of herself. No? So, here Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. So, the 6 months then should be measured from the time the angel first appeared to Zechariah. And in any event, the phrase in the 6 months is used to state the time element involved in the appearance of the angel to Mary. Now, to show that it is the timing of the angel's appearance to Mary that is of the concern of Luke, he writes then, God sent the angel Gabriel. Now, like the narrative concerning the promise of the birth of John, Luke clearly states that it was God who sent this angel Gabriel to Mary. He also gave the name of the angel right away, probably because this angel had already been introduced, so that's why he gave his name right away. Now, it must be also because Gabriel was a favored angel that he was given, or that God sent him to make this most shattering, most important announcement of all history, that Jesus Christ is going to step out from eternity into time. No announcement is greater than this. So he must have been the most honored, or most favored angel that God chose to do this. Now that Luke had described the time element involved in sending of the angel, he mentioned the location that this angel was sent to in the phrase when he said, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. See, originally, Galilee was a district in the hill country of Naphtali and was populated by a mixed group of Jews and the Canaanites. That's before the exile. Now, it was historically known among the Jews as, this is the way they describe it, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the way the Jews describe it. Galilees of the Gentiles. I'm not going to read it, but you can note it down. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. That's how this place is described, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, in the time of our Lord, Western Palestine was divided into three provinces, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, with Galilee being in the upper part of the land. At this time, its size was somewhere around 50 miles long and 30 miles wide. In time of Christ, of course, Herod Antipas, whose authority over this province continued until AD 39, governed Galilee. It was because of its mixed people that the Jews in Judea, of what they call the pure blood, that is truly Jews, in the sense of every one of them, did not have anything to do with the Canaanites. That's what the pure of blood that they think about here. Now, because of that, they despise those who live in Galilee, as implied in John chapter 7, verse 52. John 7:52. I'm saying that passage implies that the Jews of what is called the purer blood despise those who live in Galilee. Because it says, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Now, that statement, that the prophet does not come out of Galilee, is a disparaging remark. In other words, something that you look down on somebody when you make. Galilee was the province that our Lord started his ministry and spent the greater portion of his time, as we will note later on in the rest of this gospel. In fact, all of the lost disciples, except possibly Judas. We say that because Judas, he has the name Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means man of Kariot. So that's why we think possibly he may be an exception. Otherwise, all the disciples of the Lord came from Galilee. Now, in particularly, we know the 11 disciples, that's minus Judas, of course, were addressed as men of Galilee. Look at what we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts 1, verse 11. Now, as you're turning it, here's, remember that the whole issue is that Galilee is despised, just as human beings have no clue that God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so Galilee is a despised place. And that's where God has chosen to bring out the Savior. So that, you know, a lot of time what human beings despise, that's exactly what God uses in his own way. So here, we know that they are from Galilee. That's why it says, men of Galilee. Now, that is the disciples when Christ was going up to heaven, and they just kept staring. As he was going up, they keep seeing him, and he just goes disappearing. And that's the angels saying to them, men of Galilee. They said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now, this is one of the greatest promises for all of us who look towards the coming of our Savior. This is what he said. This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Whether the world likes it, whether we want it or we don't want it, one of these days Christ is going to come back exactly the way he went back. People will see him. He will come back in a way no longer through incarnation. In any case, so we know that this is true, that the disciples were really from Galilee. And in order to still confirm this, turn to Acts, since you already have Acts. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. So you see that the disciples of our Lord were Galileans, which makes a whole lot of difference. And again, my emphasis is those rejected are those that God has chosen in his own infinite wisdom to do what he wants done. Look at the question during the day of Pentecost. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? In other words, they said to us, 120 of them, they said they're all Galileans. So that tells us that the disciples of our Lord all come from Galilee. Now, Galilee, though, is divided into two sections, the Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. Now, Nazareth, one of its main cities, although not a capital city, was located in the most southern of the ranges of the Lower Galilee. This city, of course, was never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Its modern-day occupants are mostly Muslims, with few Latin Christians, Greek Orthodox. That's the present people occupying that area. Now, it is therefore really if there are any Jews living in that area today. Now, the Galileans were certainly much more liberal in their observation of the dietary laws as given in the Torah. And that contributed to slighting them quite a bit. In addition, they were reputed for being pugnacious. Always liking to fight. But there is no evidence, though, that that Galilee was the hotbed of revolution or revolutionary hotbed, because you hear this said a lot when they carry all these things in Discovery Channel and all that, trying to talk about Jesus Christ. There's no evidence for that. It is just a figure of someone's imagination. In any case, it is to Nazareth that God sent angel Gabriel to a virgin, describing the first expression of verse 27, where we're studying. Go back to Luke 1:27. It says, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, the word virgin is translated from a Greek word that means a female person beyond puberty, but not yet married, and hence a virgin or a young woman. Now, it could also refer also to a person that has just not necessarily been married yet, possibly then implying virginity, although not always the case. Hence, it can also mean, the Greek word used can also mean an unmarried person. Nevertheless, the context makes it clear that the focus is on the fact that the woman in question has not had any sexual relationship with a man. So it is best to understand the Greek word used as virgin, regardless of how modern people are trying to switch this meaning. This virgin woman here is described in the expression pledge to be married. Now, the expression pledge to be married is translated from a Greek word that means to promise a marriage, to be pledged to marriage, to be betrothed. Now, sometimes, you know, it can also mean to become engaged according to the ancient cultural customs. In other words, the translation to be pledged to be married or engaged to, as some use it, is better translated betrothed. So that, in that case, we'll be forced to explain what that whole thing means. Now, betrothal among the ancient people was a more binding event or affair than the present-day marriage engagement. Quite different. For you see, once that has taken place, it was considered really as a part of the marriage transaction and performed soon after a girl reaches puberty, sometimes after the age of 12. Betrothal was usually a two-step process. First is the agreement to the marriage by the two families that will involve in some negotiation, including a price for the bride that will be paid to the bride's father. In other words, it is not like what we face today, where, you know, people get engaged or marry or anything without proper involvement of both families. They didn't do that because it's a family. And that is one of the reasons we have all this cat and dog relationship between in-laws, because they don't realize it's a family affair. They didn't, in the ancient world, they didn't do that. It's a family affair. So you bring both families together and then begin the negotiation. And when it's all done, something has taken place, and in that case. So that's the first stage of betrothal. The second will be a public announcement of the betrothal. Now, the betrothing was performed some months, say something 12 or more, although this is not stated in the Bible, but it was really performed some months before the actual marriage. Now, in doing so, these things were done either in writing or by a piece of silver given to the spouse before witnesses as a pledge of their mutual engagement. In some cases, a regular contract was made in which the bridegroom always bound himself to give a certain sum as a portion to his bride. Now, from the time of the espousal, however, the woman then was considered as a lawful wife of the man to whom she was betrothed. She becomes, that's the way she then will be seen from then on. Now, in this way, the engagement could not be ended by the man without a bill of divorce. See, that's it. She says the more serious thing, you know, they will today they engage, the next day they go their separate ways. That's not this is never done in the ancient world or in the Bible time, because that was a very serious thing. Now, so if a person decides at that time that, well, for some reason I don't want this woman, well, he has to give her a divorce paper, clearing the woman. Now, of course, part of it also is that this woman, or this young lady, will remain faithful to this man. And so, if for some reason she gets involved in any kind of sexual relationship with a man, that is considered adultery. That calls for the death penalty. That's why we can see the instruction in Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, beginning at verse 23. So you, what we're showing is these things, we have to understand them in the context in which it was written. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 reads this way. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help. And the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Now you notice that the virgin pledge to a man is called his wife. His wife. Now also in this whole process, you see how God has done this, and I keep, you know, I tell this type of thing, it's not popular, but that's the truth of the word of God. Part of the reason there are so many things going wrong in this nation now, spiritually. But part of this is what I've just read. People are running around with other people's husbands and wives, and nothing seems to be happening. That's what they think. And therefore, no purging of evil. And God does it in his own way. If we're not going to do it, he will do it in his own way. And that explains so many things that happen that people just say, I thought that was a nice person. And what are you speaking from your own point of view? The God who sees, who knows what's done in secret, never leaves his word void or returning empty. So here, if the man dies who has been engaged or betrothed during this betrothal process, the girl was considered a widow. Now, you see, you begin to see it's an entirely different ballgame from what we have. Now, after the betrothal, the man and the woman lived apart with their parents without any sexual relationship between them. Something that cannot be said of most of the modern-day engagement. Of course, because of the decadency of our time, the problem is most cases the couple who are already engaged have become sexually involved. Now, this will not happen at that time. So it is believed that one reason for that waiting period before the actual marriage and its consummation is to determine if the virgin will remain sexually faithful to this man. So we should realize that this is a stronger contractual arrangement than the modern-day engagement. Now, the closest thing that we can think about that is close to this betrothal is to be found in those cultures where a woman is married by proxy through the bridegroom's parents before the bride actually meets the husband. Now, this kind of thing sounds very strange to us because of the mindset that we have adopted. Not because there's no biblical precedence, for there is. If you recall, we studied the precedent in Genesis 24 when Abraham sent the servant to go to Aram Naharaim in order to get a wife, to obtain a wife for the son Isaac. That's an example of marriage by proxy. So it's not something new. Those who practice it are closer to what the Bible advocates. So in any case, it is important to stress here that it was no accident that the virgin woman in our context is said to be betrothed to a man. Because that woman, she is being looked upon as a person who is already married, even though the marriage has not been carried fully and there has not been any kind of consummation of that marriage. For had this not been the case, though, it would have been much easier to charge Mary of fornication, as some critics tend to do today. But the fact that she was that she has a man associated with her means that she was not a wayward woman, as his critics seem to imply. You know, some of them say, "Well, you know, Mary had sexual relationship with Roman soldier, and that's how she gets bought." You know, in other words, they just don't want to accept the virgin birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. So they come up with this thing that, yeah, remember that the Romans were all there in Judea and all that. That's how Mary got pregnant. No, she got pregnant by the work of the Spirit. So we're going to see as we proceed. Now, be that as it may, though, this virgin is betrothed to a man, as in the next phrase of our place of study, verse 27, where it says, to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Now Luke describes Joseph as a descendant of David, so there will be no misunderstanding that he was a Jew of what is called the purer blood, even though he lived in Galilee. Remember the expression, the Galilee of the Gentiles. This virgin's name was given to us as Mary, as in the last sentence of verse 27, where it says, the virgin's name was Mary. Now, there are two observations that we should make about Mary. First, there is emphasis on the fact that she was a virgin at this point. Now, this emphasis is important because of the nature of her pregnancy. The reason for the emphasis of Mary's virginity is to underscore the miracle that is yet to occur. Now, being a virgin was an obstacle to being pregnant, just as in case of Elizabeth, where being barren was also an obstacle to having a child. So either way, either it was the case of Mary or Elizabeth, Luke emphasized the miracle that will occur. Now, second though, nothing more was said of Mary at this point about her lineage. That's where she comes from. In other words, there is no direct statement either here or anywhere else in the New Testament that Mary was descended from David. But some scholars think that Mary's lineage is hinted with the phrase when it says, descendant of David. Now, those who say that, they argue this because the Greek expression could refer to Joseph alone or both Mary and Joseph. However, really, there are two reasons, though, that such interpretation could not be supported. First of all, the phrase, a descendant of David, was given in the Greek text, of course, right after the mention of Joseph. So that will indicate it's talking mostly of Joseph. Secondly, the next clause then in the Greek And when say, and the virgin's name was Mary, clearly then suggests that Mary was not included in the phrase of descendant of David. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there are two other ways to make the connection of Jesus Christ to the line of David. There are two ways we can establish that. First, Jesus was a legitimate member of the royal family of David by rights of adoption, since Joseph adopted him. So legally, that gives him that right. Secondly, following the form of the narrative of Luke, we could also surmise that Mary was also a descendant of David. For you see, in the previous narrative of the promise of the birth of John, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were described as coming from the line of Aaron. So it is probably that Luke expected us to draw a conclusion that Joseph and Mary also belong to the same royal family of David, for them to be making that arrangement of, in fact, for them to have been now engaged or betrothed to each other. So in either case, Jesus Christ would still be the legal son of David. Now Luke, having given us the time, the location of the appearance of the angel, and the identity of the person whom he appeared, describes now the angel's approach to Mary in the first sentence of verse 28 where we're starting. He said, the angel went to her. Now this sentence confirms that the angel God sent actually reported to the right person. There was no mistaken identity. On coming to Mary, the angel spoke his first words to her, as in the next sentence where it says, greetings, you who are highly favored. Now this, the word greetings, is variously translated in the English versions. Now the New King James Version translates it with the word rejoice, while of course the Authorized Version, that's the old King James Version, and some other versions translate it with the word hail, H-A-I-L, hail, which really is an old English word for saluting or greeting a person. Now, in truth, the word greetings is translated from a Greek word with two meanings. The first meaning is indeed to rejoice, to be glad, to be delighted. Now, which will mean, if you use that, to be delighted, Mary. Well, the second meaning is greetings or hail. Hence, it is used as a formula for greeting. Now, the question is whether this Greek word should be translated as greetings or rejoice, as you find in the New King James Version. Grammatically, either translation is correct and makes perfect sense. That's grammatically. However, the meaning greetings is to be preferred in our context for at least two reasons. First, the context makes the second meaning best fit the context itself, since in verse 29, Mary speaks of salutation to her. Of course, the command to rejoice could also be viewed as salutation in verse 29. But nevertheless, the tenor of the whole argument here, development, favors the meaning greeting. Second, and perhaps, of course, the most convincing reason, is that the dominant meaning of the form of the Greek word used here, when it appears in the New Testament, the meaning is usually greetings. Now, the mood used is what is called in the Greek imperative. That means a command. Now, the imperative form of this word appears five times in the New Testament. That is, of course, including the verse that we're considering. The first use of the imperative form of the Greek word in question clearly means greeting, because it is inconceivable that Judas would have been telling the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice before betraying him, because that same Greek word is used in what Judas Iscariot said in Matthew 26, verse 49. Matthew 26, verse 49. Because when you hold that Matthew, put a marker on it too, a marker if you have one. This is what it says in Matthew 26, 29. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. See, that word greetings is the same Greek word that Luke used in the passage that we're studying. Now, in the other three occurrences of the form used, not including Luke 1:28 that we're studying, this word is used in greeting of mocking that the Roman soldiers got involved when Christ was in that praetorium. This is also revealed to us since you're already in Matthew. Look at chapter 27, verse 29. Matthew 27, look at verse 29. It says, verse 29, "And then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail," that's the same Greek word, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. In other words, that couldn't have meant "Rejoice, King of the Jews," because here they've just skinned him alive. I mean, they've made all kinds of fun, poked fun about him and used that Roman whip that is studded or that has spikes, and when they hit it and draw it, they pull it fresh. So Christ was by this time bleeding, no doubt. So they couldn't be telling him "Rejoice." They're mocking him, so they give him a greeting. That's why I say, "Hail, King of the Jews." So based on these arguments, we believe then that the meaning "greetings" is to be preferred. In any case, the greetings of the angel to Mary were followed by two interesting assertions. The first assertion is in the expression where it says, "You who are highly favored." Now, a more literal translation is something like this: "Having been favored." Having been favored. This is because the word "favored" is translated from a Greek word that means to show kindness, or graciously to give something, or to give freely. But because what we have here is in the passive, the meaning is something like "favored" or "one who is highly favored." The perfect participle that's used in the Greek gives us some kind of insight as to what the angel actually said. The perfect tense is generally used for an event that has been completed in the past with result existing to the present time. So the implication is simply this: that God chose Mary sometime past as one who is favored, and she remained favored of God when the angel spoke to her. Now, this first assertion of the angel touches on one of the important doctrines of God's election. God chose Mary from eternity past as the one he will use for the virgin birth of Christ. There is nothing in Mary that caused her to be chosen, since the choice was made before Mary even came into existence. Now, some may think that Mary, you know, was chosen so because she was a virgin. But you see, that's not true. Now, I submit to you that there were many, many virgins among the Jews at the time than we could even imagine. For you see, premarital sex was something very rare at that time. In other words, it is usually expected that a lady will come to the marriage bed a virgin. So it is not because Mary was a virgin that God chose her. The reason is within God. The important thing is that Mary was a recipient of God's gracious act, as manifested by the appearance of the angel to her and her eventual role in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that no one knows why God makes certain choices or gives certain spiritual gifts to some and not to others. It is not within our own prerogative to determine why God has chosen to use Mary and not any other woman at that time. Now, really, I cannot think of more interesting greeting than that sentence when it says, "You who are highly favored." See, there's nothing more to add when a person is regarded as favored by God. There's no greater blessing than to be highly favored by God. If you are a recipient of God's favor, you are safe, both for now and for all eternity. Let me also add, if you're a believer, then you are indeed a blessed individual. Now, the second assertion is quite similar to the first in terms of its significance or its import. It is given in the expression where it says, "The Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. Now, in the Greek text, this expression is elliptical. By that we mean there is no verb "is" in the Greek text. This assertion of the Lord being with Mary is another way of saying that God continues to be gracious to her. For you see, when God is with a person, it means that God's presence not only surrounds the person, but that God is particularly dealing with that person in a gracious manner. Now, none of us deserve the protection of God because of who we are or what we do. Or so that the fact that God takes care of us is a great testimony to His grace. In fact, more so when you think about it, that we make some, most of us, we get involved in making some foolish decisions that just, the Lord just keep protecting us, whether it's on highway or wherever. We make all these things, yet He keeps being gracious to us. So when the angel here announced that God was with Mary, he in effect says to Mary that she was under God's protective care, as well as being the object of His blessing. Now, the protective aspect of this declaration, "The Lord is with you," is even evident in the Lord's assurance to the Apostle Paul. What we're arguing is there are two aspects to that expression when he said, "The Lord is with you." So the protective aspect is clearly shown with God speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 10. Acts chapter 18, verse 10. This is what Allah is saying to the Apostle Paul, where he was being troubled in during his missionary walk. He said, "For I am with you." Now notice, when he says "I'm with you," this is what the next thing is, the key here. "And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So that's the protective aspect of that expression. Now, the blessing aspect of that expression is clearly something that we can see way back in Genesis, Genesis 39, verse 2. This will be in connection with Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 2. says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, it's just, you know, once he said the Lord is with Joseph, how do we know that? That's the next thing he said. And he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So, you see, the point is that when the angel told Mary that the Lord was with her, he indeed conveyed to her the protection and the blessing that come from the Lord. So, if the Lord is with you, the inevitable results are you have the maximum protection. Nothing is going to happen to you that will take you out of this planet until the Lord is ready for you. You can be sick and crippled and all kinds of things, hit your head and, you know, wreck 100 cars or whatever it is. You still be hanging here and you still be on this planet until he's ready to take you out of this planet. So that should be a consolation if he's with you. The second thing, though, is blessings. There are all kinds of ways you get blessings. Part of our problem is we don't think of our blessings. So I'm going to be emphasizing, we don't think about it. And you're just looking for, I don't know what some of us, when we talk about blessings, I don't know what you're looking for. Now, all you need to do sometimes, go to maybe a nursing home or go to a hospital and see somebody struggling to breathe and come out and say, I breathe well. You know, that's a blessing. You don't know that. What are you looking for? Are the mountains to come down before you know God is blessing you? There are many ways the Lord blesses us. But we just don't, we'll talk more about it anyway. So by the way though, the authorized version added the sentence where it says, blessed are thou among women. That's how the next thing that is not found in the NIV, but that's the way you find it in the authorized version or the King James version. Now this sentence that I've just read, where it says, blessed are thou among women. This sentence does not appear in the early manuscripts found in different places that Christianity has spread. Now it would seem that if this were in the original, that at least some of the early manuscripts would have had it, since there's no reason to omit it. Now the only possible explanation to this additional sentence is to say that a copyist added it in the 5th century, since the earliest occurrence of that expression is found in 5th century manuscripts. So it is likely that a copyist took this sentence from verse 42 of the same chapter, where it clearly appears, and attached it here. Now, it's not that the sentence is wrong. All we're saying is out of place. It's not where Luke put it. Now, so be that as it may, to say the least, Mary was overwhelmed by the appearance of the angel and what he said to her. So Luke reports Mary's response in two ways. First, Mary was perplexed both by the appearance of the angel and what he said to her, as in the first sentence of verse 29, where it said, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Now the word disturbed, or trouble in some cases, is translated from a Greek word that appears once in the New Testament Greek, or what we call hapax legomenon. Hapax legomenon. It means to be deeply troubled, the Greek word used, to be perplexed, to be confused, to be very much upset. Mary was not sure what to make of the appearance of a man to her. She probably was one of those who believed in angels, but only thought they appeared only to the priests or prophets. So, for an angel to appear to her was more than she could bear. Of course, her reaction was not that much different from that of Zechariah, who was again also gripped with fear. This angel must have appeared to, at least in a human form, and that would have complicated the matter for Mary, being confused as to how a man appeared to her from nowhere. She was just by herself, and this man appeared. So that terrified her. But the words of the angel were so terrifying to her that She even became more confused. She did not understand in what sense she was favored, being a simple and an unknown country girl. That's really what it is. Because where she comes from. Second, though, Mary's next response was to reflect what she has heard from the angel, as in the last sentence of verse 29, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, the word wondered is translated from a Greek word that means to think or to reason with thoroughness and completeness. Hence, means to think out carefully, to reason thoroughly, to consider something carefully, to ponder. Now, it also means to question. But however, the sense, really as we look at it, the sense here is that Mary pondered what she has heard and questioned within her what they could possibly mean. So, as far as she's concerned, what she pondered or questioned was the type of greeting that she had received. Now, it is usual, or at least usually, people of great importance that were greeted in such a special way. But Mary knew that she wasn't an important person, insignificant in her own thinking. So she was not even yet, when you think about it, she has not even joined Joseph. So she's still, in her mind, a nobody, as they say. So Mary knew that she was very, very unimportant. Furthermore, she realized that this normal greeting did not, at least in the normal way, did not include the two assertions made to her by this angel. So that's why she's pondering. Now, there are certain things that she was pondering, and that's, in her mind, she thinks about, okay, God being favored by God, and the Lord is with me. What's all that about? So that's what she's pondering. Again, we can understand the confusion Mary finds herself. She did not know how to respond to the speaker or what to make of his greetings. So she was certainly dumbfounded. Now, I suppose that Mary represented what many of us have, who have reflected sometimes in our lives as believers. In other words, if you have ever pondered about the grace of God and reflect on what he has done for you, you will become dumbfounded like Mary. Now, I think, let me also add, though, here's a problem. One of our problems as Christians is that we do not ponder enough or long enough about God's dealing with us. Our minds are so quickly crowded with things of this life that we don't take time to ponder, to think through. We are hustling and rustling, as they say, without giving ourselves some time just to think and ponder of what God is doing in our lives. So, let me ask you, how often in your own case do you shut off everything around you and just think about God's goodness to you? Do you do that? Have you ever done that? Now, how often do you reflect on the truths proclaimed to you from God's word? Now, I challenge you, though, to try it. Try just, don't go always thinking about this and that affairs of life. Take some time and ponder about what it all means in terms of your eternal salvation. Think about your life. Ponder it in the way God is dealing with you and see his grace to you. I'm saying that if you do that, you'll be amazed at the result. Something will start happening with you spiritually. Because now you're thinking. Now I know we live in a time very little thinking is going on. But that should not be true of believers. We should be thinking people. We are giving the word of God in writing. We should be pondering, keep thinking. So what I'm saying is, if you leave this afternoon, begin to ask yourself, what he said, have I actually done it?
In other words, do I set any particular time in my life and just shut out everything? Forget about, you know, falling roof and caving in this or food or what. Just forget about it. And just take a few moments and just think about what God did for you in His Son Jesus Christ, His salvation. Think about what He's given you in His Word, that if you follow it, this is the way your life is going to be. And you match your life and see in every detail of how He has poured His blessings upon you. My fellow believer, if you do that, tears will roll through your cheek, because it is something that boggles the mind. So my challenge to you is, try it, and you will see a new change. Well, we'll continue after break.